Judges chapter 4 and 5, that's what we're planning on getting through tonight. Let me give you a quick reminder of what we've looked at the first couple of chapters in Judges. Of course, we've come into this really, all in all, a pretty sad book in that there's just this constant cycles of sin that we're looking at and seeing in this book, that the people keep turning on the Lord, and of course, he ends up having to discipline them and bring them around and help them to realize the foolishness of disobedience and brings some oppression upon them, and then they wake up as they wake up and say, well, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. I want to repent. I want to cry out to God. And he sends a deliverer. And it's just, that part's really sweet. And we do see some great things in the book of the tremendous forgiving nature, the repetitive forgiveness nature of our Lord. He just keeps loving us, keeps forgiving us for any sincere repentance. And it just really is a blessing. But really, one of the main reasons this book is sad is because what we saw in the beginning, in chapter 1, we kept seeing over and over different tribes that were not faithful to drive out the people of the land. And a picture of things that can be in our lives and tempt us in towards sin. The Lord warned them back before they ever got to the land, if you don't remove these people, they will be a snare to you. They'll trip you up in their sin. You'll want to get involved in their sin. And if you remember in chapter 1, they just this keep reading. You know, one tribe did not drive out the inhabitants. Verses later, verse 29 in chapter 1, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. 30, nor did Zebulun drive out. Just tribe after tribe after tribe, unfaithful to the Lord in terms of driving out the people of the land. The Lord was so upset, he personally appeared to them in the beginning of chapter 2 and told them his disappointment with their disobedience. And then Joshua died, and it just got worse. And so then we saw the cycle of sin. And then last week we dug into chapter 3, and looked at these three men of God, these three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, and tremendous lessons in that chapter of what they represent, not just in delivering them, but you know, the need for the power of God in our lives and the need to be in his word and to just to serve the Lord with whatever we've got. So tremendous lessons. But notice, I think what's important, we look at the first verse of chapter 4. Notice back in chapter 3, though, Ehud, we were told from verse 12 to verse 30 a lot about this one particular judge. And then we got to Shamgar, and we were only told one verse about him. Very interesting, because after introducing Shamgar, you'll notice what we do read in the first verse, please. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's interesting to me that after introducing Shamgar, he comes back and talks about Ehud. And so you may wonder, well, did Shamgar just get lost in the shuffle? And so we really don't know why the Lord covered it in that angle. It's just my personal belief. It was not worth much, but I tend to think that Ehud probably delivered them and just lived a very long time. And he was getting older, probably couldn't judge much, but was alive and was judging, certainly not in a physical sense, leading a battle or anything. Shamgar probably came along and did some of that and was faithful physically to help deliver the people and probably lived around this. He was probably contemporary with Ehud, and then yet he probably died around the same time. And that's why I think the writer puts us back with Ehud when he died, and there's no talk about Shamgar continuing to protect them or deliver them. So that's what I just tend to believe, and for what it's worth. But anyway, Ehud has died, and it really is a sad verse. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's sad enough to read somebody did evil in the sight of the Lord, but again, it gets kind of sad that they kept rolling back to this unfaithfulness. And it's also sad that they were faithful when he was alive. And we shouldn't have to be living off of somebody else's relationship with the Lord. It's so important that we personally are getting intimate with the Lord, being close, knowing his word, understanding what it is to be filled with his spirit, have the power to live this life, to not be living off somebody else's witness. And, you know, sometimes you can look at like a child that grows up. There's that magical moment when a child realizes this is my faith. It's not my parents' faith anymore. And I need to be intimate with the Lord. And but likewise, we can live off of leaders or other people and their desire for righteousness. And sadly, it appears they were doing that with Ehud. And so they turned back to their wickedness. And so pretty sad scene here. But anyway, that is in fact what is going on here as they again turn back to their sin. So the cycle of sin. Here we go again. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. This man, Jabin, sometimes these names are interesting and they're kind of obvious. Their name is significant in this setting. This is not necessarily, although Jabin means intelligent or a man of intelligence. And that, although that might even be a title, we're not sure if that was his name or the title like king or something like that. But anyway, likely an intelligent man leading these kings. I want you to notice he was a king of Canaan. It seems very ironic to me that he's judging them with the king of Canaan when they were supposed to destroy the Canaanites. They would not have experienced this oppression if they dealt with and removed the things that would tempt them into their life of sin. And it's a very, very clear personal lesson for us when there are things in our lives that might tempt us towards sin. The Lord, He's always faithful. If you look back, you'll always realize He was faithful somewhere to warn you, get rid of that, remove that from your life, get it out of there, something. He'll give you the wisdom, the power to remove it. And then we don't, and then it ends up oppressing us. And we wonder, why can't I win over this? Well, you can remove it from your life if that's something you have control over. I think most things in our lives we have control over, things that will tempt us to sin. And so they should have gotten rid of it. They are paying the price for their lack of obedience in removing the people of the land. Again, you know, I say it frequently, but some people have a real hard time with the Israelites just completely wiping out the Canaanites, which is what God commanded. But He'd given them hundreds of years to clean up their act. And only the Lord knows when a people group are so wicked they need to be removed. And yet, even at that, if anyone repents, He would have received them as He did when He went into Jericho. And there, we've seen different people that He saved that turned to Him as Rahab did when they went in there. So God's faithful and He will receive anybody who's serious about a relationship with Him. So anyway, King of Canaan, he rises up and he's got a commander named Sisera. Now this one, we have no idea grammatically what the name Sisera means, nor do we even know where this particular city is, Harosheth Hagoyim. So I don't know, at some level, I think maybe it's just a picture that the Lord's just reminding us for, you know, eons down the road that I'll use anybody to discipline you if you're not obedient to Me. And it is interesting to see how many even wicked kings the Lord used to discipline His people to get them to wake up and turn back to Him. But anyway, that's the scene. And because they're being oppressed, notice what happened here. The children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord. Finally, praise the Lord. And notice we're given two reasons, at least, why they cried out to the Lord. Number one, Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. That's a lot of chariots in that day. We're going to see, I think, in the song in chapter 5, they didn't even have almost any iron implements whatsoever. No shields, swords, anything like that. And this guy's got 900 chariots of iron, a tremendous advantage in battle to have an iron chariot. You can imagine you set up your infantry and you try to hold that line, and all I got to do is ride one of those chariots right through the line, and they're going to bowl you over. And they have 900 of them. So a tremendous advantage. Of course, they're fighting the Lord, so it's not going to work out so well for them. The Lord doesn't need any human help. He can deal with them, and He will very clearly deal with these people and take care of them on behalf of His people. But anyway, 900 chariots, so I think they felt really incredibly weak, incredibly vulnerable. And that's what the Lord wanted them to do and realize they needed to turn back to Him. But also notice the second reason, they'd been oppressed for 20 years, and not just oppressed, harshly oppressed. So I know what you think it's like when you're being oppressed through allowing something in your life that's continuing to drag you into sin, but they're being harshly oppressed. That's pretty depressing to see that that's what was going on. But the moment they repented, our loving, forgiving, long-suffering God was ready to take care of them and bring them back to Him. So what happened when they finally cried out to the Lord and they were oppressed for 20 years? We are introduced to this woman by the name of Deborah. Great woman here that we get to meet tonight as we look at her life. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, several facts were told about her. Deborah, number one, I want you to notice she was a prophetess. And this is a full-fledged woman prophet. The word is the same word as the Hebrew word for a male prophet. It's just the female version. She was a prophet. She was hearing from the Lord, speaking directly on behalf of the Lord. Most of the role of a prophet, we think of telling the future, but most of the role of a prophet in that day was to speak truth to people, come to a king and say, you're living wickedly, you need to stop that. And that's a prophet, often taking their lives into their own hands, speaking truth like that. But here she was, a prophetess and faithful to do what she did. By the way, her name is interesting. Her name means bee or honeybee. She's probably a feisty little woman, I imagine. The men aren't stepping up, so she is going to. And she's a prophetess and really is hearing from the Lord. We're told one line about her husband. She's the wife of Lapidoth. And we're told nothing else about this man anywhere in the Bible. We know his name means torch or torches, a picture of light. It's really mainly coming from his wife. But anyway, so that's what we know. She's the wife of Lapidoth. She was judging Israel at that time. Now, this is really significant. She was really leading and judging. And let me help you with really the level of seriousness with which she was judging by looking at another significant moment. If you remember back in Exodus after they left Egypt and they got out in the desert and Moses was judging matters. You got a couple million people wandering in the wilderness. You're going to have bickering. You got a bunch of flesh running around. It's the way it is. And they're dealing with issues and fighting and having to figure out things. And if you remember, Moses sat down to judge the people. Let me read you the verse. Exodus 18:13 says, "So it was on the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening." That's the exact same Hebrew word as this word here for Deborah, that she judged Israel. She's really hearing their cases and discerning what's right, what's wrong, and, you know, who's at fault in a particular case, who was the one in the right, and dealing with these issues. And so that she was faithful, very, very a godly woman to be very much commended. She's the one that's judging Israel at that time. Now, notice where she sat. I think it also shows a tremendous sense of humility in her because she didn't need a fancy temple, no fancy building, no fancy overhead. Notice where she's hanging out. She sits under a palm tree of Deborah. That's where she was. I love it. She found this palm tree. She sits under that. It became known as the palm tree of Deborah. You know, you want to go be, you want to see somebody judge a matter? Go to that palm tree. There she is. Man, I just love it. She's just really, really faithful. She's there between Ramah and Bethel. Those are two cities just inside the border of Ephraim in the area of Benjamin. But you will see it's in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel, they came to her for judgment. So when they're struggling with an issue, again, they would come to her. She would hear the matters. So really, really beautiful. Let me remind you of one other thing, and it's my opinion that what's really lacking in the nation of Israel at this moment was men. Where are the men? Where are they in terms of leadership and standing up? Because in Exodus 18, when Moses was judging, if you remember, his father-in-law stepped in and said, "Hey, Moses, you can't judge that many people. You need help. You need to train other men that are faithful." Here's what he said. "You shall select from all the people, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place over them such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge." All of this, the word judge I'm reading here is the same word of Deborah judging. But you know, where are the men that are supposed to be standing up and leading this nation? They are not. And God's more than happy to use a woman when the men aren't doing their job. And she's been very, very faithful. And we're going to see at least some level of clear weakness in this man Barak in a minute, who the Lord is calling to be a judge alongside of her. So anyway, this is the scene. So notice what happened. Verse 6. "She sent and called for Barak, this man, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali." So he's from that tribe of Naphtali. "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Man, she is really hearing from the Lord. And you know she's really confident she's hearing from the Lord. She was really a good prophetess, very faithful woman of God. Because if you're going to go to somebody and say, "God told you this," you better be right. You're going to be found out pretty quick. "He never said that to me." I mean, unless the guy's lying. But This is the truth. This really happened. She had said that to God. You'd hope Barak would have just wakened up and said, "Wow, clearly the Lord told me to do this, and now this woman's confirmed it. I better get on it." Anyway, let's quickly look at the directions that she gave, that the Lord had already given him, but she reaffirmed to him. Notice the first thing, he was to go and deploy troops. So at Mount Tabor. And so that's up near the north in Israel. And he was to go there. He was to take 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. He was to literally go to those tribes, get those men, and get them in the battle. Let's go. We're going to take on Sisera, and God's going to give us the victory. And so that's what he was to do. We're going to see in the song in the next chapter. The song is nice because it gives us some additional insights. Those weren't the only two tribes that did get involved. Some others did bring soldiers and did get involved in the fight. Some didn't. And it's interesting, the Lord even points out who was not faithful to get involved in the fight. But anyway, he was to get these men, Naphtali and sons of Zebulun. And so against you I will deploy Sisera. You will come against this man, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots, and his multitude at the river Kishon. And we're going to see a little later, I believe, exactly why the Lord had this battle happen near the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. That's the key to this whole thing. I'm going to give you the victory. Barak, just trust me. Go in. Get involved. I will protect you. I will deliver you. And he should have just listened to that and said, "God, you're on my side. I don't need anybody else. Let's go." I mean, he could have even said, "Lord, do we really need 10,000 if you're with me? I could take a couple hundred, four, five, whatever. You can win with nobody." But he's even going to get 10,000 guys going with him. And then, very interesting and I think a sad verse, Barak said, "If you'll go with me, then I will go. But if you'll not go with me, I will not go." That's sad. It doesn't look very manly, does it? If you'll go with me, I'll have the courage or the whatever to go into battle. That is pretty sad. And I do believe within a short period of time, Barak's like, "I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I said that. If I'd have just trusted the Lord, man, that was just so foolish. I can't believe I said that." But he did. And it is interesting, we all have moments of weakness in our walk with the Lord. We all have a moment where we are maybe living off of somebody else's walk. And at some level, I don't really personally think that Barak was necessarily, this man was a fearful man, per se. At least, although at this moment it does appear a bit that he was. Because we're actually going to see of him later, he is actually mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, this man. So he was a man of faith. I tend to believe he became a great man of faith because of this scene. Wasn't, but then he saw the hand of the Lord. He saw the victory, and wow, now he trusted the Lord. So I do believe later he probably looked back and, "I don't know what I was thinking, asking Deborah to come with me. Man, I kicked myself. I can't." We do that, don't we? It also tells me, just kind of when I started, there's a sense I think they were living off of Ehud's leadership, that he's kind of living off of Deborah's leadership. And we shouldn't do that. How many times have you seen somebody, maybe you might even be tempted, the Lord calls you to do something in ministry, and you feel like, "Well, I'll do it if my friend comes along with me, or my friend goes with me, or does something." No. No, if he tells you to do it, you do it. If the Lord calls him to come with you, great. But you do what he calls you to do. Don't live or think, "I need somebody else to be with me as I'm ministering for the Lord." Just do what he calls you to do. You will be blessed. You'll be successful in your ministry. Anyway, that's what he says. So she immediately says, this is interesting, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So you're going to lead this victory, this battle. It's going to be a victory, but a woman's going to get the glory. Okay, and it's not Deborah. It's going to be another woman, as we're going to see by the end of the chapter. So very interesting. Now, frankly, when I first read this verse, typically I get a little hung up, because to say, for a prophetess to say, "You're not going to get the glory, it's going to go to a woman," is a little odd, because the Lord's very clear in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. Of course, just one of the themes of the Bible. God's very clear, "I will not share my glory with another." But this is a completely different Hebrew word Then the word for glory spoken of the Lord. This is a word that almost speaks more about giving someone credit, or, you know, in along those lines, not the glory of the Lord and how great He is. So it is different. And so that to me would be a struggle at some level if it was the same word, but it's not. So anyway, she warns him, go, you're going to have the victory, but Sisera is going to die at the hand of a woman. So Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called, and he's being faithful, praise the Lord. Zebulun, he calls Naphtali to Kedesh, and they came. They joined again with other tribes, which we'll see in the next chapter. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So he engages, praise the Lord. He is being faithful to do what the Lord's called him to do. And now we're given a little tidbit here about a man by the name of Heber. And it's just, I think we're just introduced to him because it ends up it's going to be his wife later that we're going to be introduced to. But notice, Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, has separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kedesh. So we're told this man, if you remember, Moses' father-in-law, that his people kind of melded into the southern part of Israel and really kind of became the people of Israel. And he is from that line. And we're going to see, I'm not sure about this guy. It seems he's kind of like a fair weather fan in terms of, I want to be on the winning side because he's kind of going to be with Jabin and then kind of switch sides a little later, although it may have all been somewhat of a ruse in that he was really fighting for the Lord, but it does look a little interesting. But anyway, we're told about this man because this information will come up a little later. Anyway, what happened? They reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So we are told, I think, at least one thing. If you notice the they in verse 12, they reported to Sisera, I think it's this Heber. So he had some kind of a covenant, we will see later, with Jabin. And so there was some level of trust with this king that was oppressing them at the moment. And so they went and reported to Sisera, and that's how the Lord used it to draw him down into the battle in the very place he wanted the battle to take place. Really, I think, to make sure that the Lord incapacitated the chariots. So anyway, they reported to Sisera, and they had gone up to Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, up. She even had to get him going. It's time. You've brought the men down, but come on, let's go to the battle. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has the Lord not gone before you? So at least he did. Now he's really literally completely putting his life and taking his life into his own hands here. He's trusting the Lord. He's putting it in the Lord's hands. And we should look at it that way. But he did be faithful. He did get engaged in the battle. And he did go. So praise the Lord. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, I don't know how far he went down Mount Tabor. It seems to look like potentially he didn't go all the way down. If you think about it, a chariot going up a hill would take away quite a bit of the advantage of a chariot, for sure. And the other thing is, we're going to see that he routed him, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. It's interesting, there's 900 of those, and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot. It's so bad he got out of his chariot. Now, let me tell you, this is what's really interesting. I want you to look at a couple of verses. We can't be certain verse 4 and 5 apply, but look at the next chapter, verses 4 and 5. Deborah's recalling some of the history of Israel, and I think she recalls some of this particular Israel because of something the Lord did. But notice, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. It's interesting, of all things she could have recalled in their history, a time when the Lord brought gushing water to come down. And so it's clearly believed that within, I want you to see verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, they fought from the heavens. So the Lord did something from the heavens. The star from their courses fought against Sisera the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The Lord brought a bunch of rain and a bunch of water through the river Kishon and basically turned it into a marsh area, and chariots become thoroughly worthless. And so that's all the Lord did, just brought some rain and completely incapacitated the chariots. So bad, Sisera ends up having to get off of his chariot and run. It would have been like a big, huge paperweight laying out there in the middle of the field with his chariot. That's not going to do you any good, and he ends up running. So our God is so great. He knows how to take care of us and protect us, and he certainly did that here. So he runs on. Barak pursues him, pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Notice that not a man was left. Complete, thorough victory at the hands of the Lord. Pretty amazing. Now let's notice what happened to Sisera. This is really pretty gruesome, so I hope you're not queasy. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. This is the wife of Eber. So we were introduced to him in verse 11. And here she is, his wife, and the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace. Here's where we're wondering if they're fair weather fans, or was she like a spy or some double agent or something? Because there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. It at least tells me that's probably one of the reasons why Sisera trusted the news from Heber that, hey, go to this place and start this battle, and there they are ready to fight you. But anyway, it looked like they were trusted by Jabin. So Sisera gets there, probably knows them personally. He feels at ease. He feels at home. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink. I am thirsty." And she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. And then he said to her, "Stand at the door." Then he asked her to lie for him, to protect him. "Somebody comes, tell him I'm not here." And so, "Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" So, all making sense. He thinks he's fleed. He thinks he's safe. He thinks she's going to protect him and take care of him. And then this woman, Jael, man, don't want to get her mad. So, Heber's wife, she took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple. Man, wow. Do you think her husband slept a little unsure the next few nights? I don't want to upset her before I go to bed. It's really interesting. In the Middle Eastern culture, for these nomads, the women do all the setup and the teardown when they travel. So she's very, very adept at using a spike and a hammer and a peg and putting these things in. I imagine they're pretty long in the desert because some areas where the land's not real firm, sandy areas, you need to be able to drive that tent peg pretty far. And they were pretty strong women, and they're used to doing this kind of work. And man, so anyway, it's pretty gruesome. But she drove that thing right through his head. And no surprise, what did it say here? It went down into the ground. He was fast asleep and weary, and he died. No kidding. So you know, there is the old joke. And what was the last thing that went through his head and all these things? So and, he got the point. And, you know, so anyway, I know we shouldn't joke about death, but, you know, these are the Canaanites. They should have wiped him out a long time ago. And anyway, that's the deal. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So, again, they could have avoided all this. Every time we go through this cycle of sin, and I know we know it personally, we may not go to the depth of sin they did where you've got this, generally speaking, there's always a remnant, there was always faithful people, no matter how bad things got in Israel, even today, in faithful people who've trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, even with the Orthodox Jews that have generally not turned back to the Lord. There's always some faithful people. But when the whole nation kind of generally is running from the Lord as they were doing, it's just so sad, because if they'd have just been faithful and just stuck with the Lord and been serious about the Lord, they could have avoided these ugly cycles. 20 years they were oppressed by this guy. I mean, And it's really sad how we can so easily slip into a cycle of sin and just hang there for years and waste time. And then sometimes it's sad when I meet people that have come back to the Lord or they finally get serious and I wasted so many years. I just could have been growing in the Lord and so many things. And we don't want to beat ourselves up and play the guilt trip. We sure do not. And the Lord doesn't do that. But it sure tells us, let's be serious today and not go into one of these cycles and not let ourselves fall to sin or think I'm somehow smarter than God and I can disobey Him and it's going to be okay and I'm smarter somehow. I know how to play with sin and it not hurt me. It doesn't work that way. And it never has. And so, anyway, praise the Lord. They turned to the Lord. So when we look at them, Deborah and Barak, kind of co-judges, but she's really carrying the weight. And then Barak, in terms of the battle, he's a judge. So their job was to deliver the people, and he did. So praise the Lord that he did get involved. He did get faithful in the end. So anyway, quick couple of application points I think are fairly obvious. But God will use anybody who's willing to be faithful to Him. He used Deborah and used her greatly. He used Barak, used Jael. Very, very seriously in doing the things of the Lord. But he'll use us as we turn to Him. And God used Barak despite his faith. Despite his need to lean upon Deborah, God used him greatly. And he was, in fact, again, let me read to you. I think it's in Hebrews 11:32. I was going to look it up real quick. It says, and the more, what more shall I say? This is near the end of the list of the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, for the time will fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and it goes on and on. So he was faithful, but I do tend to personally believe his real growth came through this particular experience and probably has been very, very faithful or more faithful after this particular time. And then we should be very, very gracious to the Lord. And the next chapter is all about really being thankful for what the Lord has done. So they finished. What should we do? We should be a thankful people and we should remember what God's done for us. One of the reasons we celebrate as New Testament believers communion is to regularly remember the faithfulness of the Lord. They wrote a song. And it's really great. And so Deborah and Barak are going to sing a song about what's happened. Now, you'll notice the first verse says that Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. But Deborah wrote the song. And I want you to just look very quickly at verse 7 of chapter 5, because it says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. So she's the author of this song. And it's a beautiful song that she writes here. But already impressed with her, great woman of God, and she even writes this song to remember what the Lord has done for the people. So they're going to sing. And what's the first thing she says? When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. It's just good to stop at this verse right here. If you want to bless the Lord in your life as a people group, and she's talking, I think, about the nation, bless the Lord. If you want to bless the Lord and be a blessing to the Lord and have Him bless you, two things are needed in a nation. Leaders need to lead, and people need to be willing to follow good leaders. That's what it takes. And so it starts with when leaders lead in Israel, and God always calls good, faithful leaders to lead His people. That's why you look at passages like 1 Timothy 3, leaders in the body of Christ, what they're to do in their walk with the Lord and how they're to lead faithfully, and their lives are to be in order, all of those things. So leaders need to lead. But leaders can't do it alone, for sure. We need people to follow. So when the people willingly offer themselves, that's really one of the great keys. They have to be willing. God's given man free will, and they need to choose, I want to obey and follow the leaders. So we need godly leaders, godly followers, and when we do that, we will bless the Lord. And that's the secret to a nation having success. And it saddens me in the nation we live in that certainly from our leadership standpoint, politically, all of the laws we're passing, we're just going downhill so fast morally. It's really, really tragic to see. But I'm not surprised. The Bible told us what the end times are going to be like. We're there. We're fully experiencing the end times in terms of the rebellion and just the turning away from God and any respect for God and the things of the Lord. So anyway, that's needed for a nation. Now she moves on. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. And so I love her. What a leader she is. She's even calling the leaders. Hey, let's get serious about turning to the Lord and rejoicing before the Lord. And she just talked about leaders leading, and now she's calling kings to get up and lead. So hear me, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. She's saying, I'm being an example to you. Let's get up and sing, and let's praise the Lord. So I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. I almost feel like there's a little sense of what Joshua did at the end of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Deborah's being faithful herself as a good leader to do that for the people. Then we see these two verses that I read earlier where I think it may be referring and looking at her history. I do think we have enough in verse 20 and 21 to know that the Lord brought this torrent of water to incapacitate the chariots. But notice, Lord, when you went up from Seir, I really do think she counts way back when they came up, finally got to Mount Sinai, and after they left Sinai, made their way up to the land of Israel, up to the promised land, they passed around this area, Seir. And Seir is the area that Edom lived in. Of course, Edom is another name for Esau and Jacob's brother, and so they lived in this area. So they passed through this area. And of course, the Lord told them not to fight with them. They're their brothers, but they had come through this area. And remember, the earth had trembled. That's probably speaking of at Mount Sinai. Not even really sure about the heavens pouring when that particular thing happened. Could have been because when the lightning came down, when the Lord came down and descended upon Mount Sinai. But I just don't remember reading about clouds and water. But anyway, the mountains gushed before the Lord. That might be speaking of the time Moses struck the rock and the water came down as well. But anyway, of course, that didn't come from the skies. That came down up through the rocks. But the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And then she moves on. And then in the days of Shamgar, interesting, she mentions him. You only got this one verse noted in chapter 3, but now she mentions him again, looking back. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, mentions her. Now, that's interesting. She's the one that drove the tent peg into Sisera's head. And so the highways were deserted. She's recounting, I think, how sad it was to remember how bad it was when we were rebellious to the Lord. So that'll help us easily remember how good it is to be obedient to the Lord. Because notice the way she describes it. The highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways, and even village life ceased. And what I think she's trying to communicate here is, when we were disobedient to the Lord, it was no fun. And when you're totally oppressed by another group and you have anything of any value or any wares or something, you're not going to go on a highway. They're all going to be watched. You have to go down the byways and all these old roads and try to not be seen. And there's no rejoicing, no village life in the city, all of these things. Certainly she uses the word byways as people traveled by those. Because you remember the Bible reference in Jesus talked in the parable of the great supper in Luke 14. He said, go into the highways and the byways. It's in some translations, it's hedges, but many commentators believe that should be translated byways. But it typically speaks of kind of more secluded private roads. And so they're having to hide from their captors and try to go down these deserted roads and these smaller roads. But anyway, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. I don't think she's bringing any attention to herself. She's just stating the fact of the matter. God did use her to bless the people and to prompt Barak to get busy and do what he did. Look at her humility. I love this. Look how she describes herself. Now, we were told by this author, she's a prophetess. She was judging Israel, and she's just a mother. And I love it. You ever notice when you ask a guy, you know, who are you? They'll tend to tell you what they do, right? I'm an engineer, I'm a policeman, I'm a this. They might tell you they're married and have kids. But if you ask a woman, I'm a mother, and that's what she does. And it's just interesting to me the way the Lord's wired mothers. And so just very humble in her approach here and the way she sees things. But, well, I'm just a mother, going to the PTA, and the Lord raised me up and I saved Israel. And it's really great. And so, anyway, they chose new gods. Now, I'll be honest, I think you go two totally different ways on this phrase, new gods. Let me tell you the two views I think that exist on this verse, and you can make up your own mind. It could be she's looking back to the false gods they had turned to, which caused them to be oppressed. Or it could be recently she's talking about turning back to God. And there can be some confusion reading this new gods, because the word gods in the Hebrew is Elohim. That's the word for God. There's El, which is the word in Hebrew that's a single God. And then Elohim, which is a reference to the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear. He's one God, but refers to him in this plural form, Elohim. So it could mean she's talking about them turning back to the Lord, or she may have been talking about these plural gods as in the false gods that they had turned to earlier. It could be either one. And when you read the context, you go, can I get some hint? Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 of Israel. This tells us how bad they were with iron, even though they had 900 chariots of iron. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Now, I can even see the context two different ways. Is she talking about there was war when they attacked us and oppressed us? Or is she talking about the war they just had when they got freed because of turning back to the Lord? And when they entered the battle, they had no shields and the Lord protected them. I don't know which way to go on this. So I'll leave that up to you to make up your mind. Either way, they both fit. When we turned to false gods, we went through war. When we turned back to God, we went through war successfully. Either way fits. And so it's interesting. They both match. Anyway, speak, you who ride on white donkeys. I think she's speaking of those that were more affluent among the Israelites. Because to have a donkey is one thing. A white donkey probably didn't have very many horses when they were oppressed. But notice she says, who sits on judge's attire. She's talking about somebody that's more respected in the community, who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. But even those guys, now that we've won this battle, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. So that's what you should be singing about. God, look what you did. You are so great. The righteous acts of the Lord, he's always righteous. That's just who he is. And then the righteous acts, of course, of his villagers who turn back to him. And then verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, sing a song. She's kind of talking to herself. Awake, Barak, lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. And I don't think she's talking about captives of the army they just destroyed, because we saw in the last chapter they were all destroyed, all of the army. It may be talking about the Israelites who were captives who got freed because of this battle. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. And from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. What she's doing now is from verse 13down to about verse 20, she's now beginning to recount the tribes that joined them in the battle. So it wasn't just Zebulun and Naphtali that we saw in the prior chapter, with a couple of verses inserted in the middle of those who didn't join them. But let me just give you the list here as we go through. So the survivors came down, the people against the nobles, the Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. So the tribe of Ephraim got involved in the battle. Amalek had been their perennial enemies, but they got away from them and came down and fought in the battle. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, they got involved in this battle. From Maker, it doesn't say it straight out, Maker was one of the sons of Manasseh. So this is believed to be the west tribe, west half tribe of Manasseh on the west of the Jordan. They got involved, their rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. Of course, they were recruiting people to get involved in this battle. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak sent into the valley under his command. So that's great. Several other tribes joined in the fight to protect them. Let me jump down to verse 18, because it's the last tribe that was faithful. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali, those were the two main leading tribes, also on the heights of the battlefield. They risked their lives. They got engaged in the battle, trusted the Lord. Now, sadly, in the middle of verse 15 down to verse 17 are tribes that did not join in the battle and did not heed the call of the Lord to protect their fellow brethren. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks. The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlet. So it just seems to be the Lord's just reminding them and documenting who didn't go and engage in the battle. Interesting. That doesn't often happen where the Lord does that, but Deborah did in this particular song. So they should have engaged. They should have gotten into the battle with their fellow countrymen and went to battle for them. Okay, verse 19. The kings came and fought. So the leaders of these particular tribes, they got engaged. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. And that's, of course, up in the up north part. Megiddo, of course, that's the city where the Mount of Megiddo is the term for Armageddon, where we'll see the great battle in the book of Revelation. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. And that's where I believe the Lord used some cosmic event, certainly rain. And the torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. And so I don't know how much galloping there was with all the marshy kind of conditions that were there, but that's the scene here. And the horse's hooves pounded, curse morose, said the angel of the Lord. We really don't know where this city is. And, you know, again, a lot of these Old Testament cities, we know where some are today. Some we don't know where this particular one was. So the angel of the Lord cursed its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That the Lord not only pointed out some tribes that didn't get involved in the battle, but points out this particular city or group of people because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So a strong call to us to be faithful in the battle we have for the Lord. We're supposed to be engaged as believers in the fight for the things that the Lord is fighting for. Okay, now she commends Jael. So most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk, and a whole lot more, of course. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She got him a little relaxed. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. Man, there you go. That's a description. And at her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet, he sank. How'd you like singing this song? Not so catchy, is it? So, I don't know. And I hope that's not the chorus. But at her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Man, I'd like to find some other more peppy line like the first couple of lines of the song. But anyway, the mother of Sisera looked through the window. Actually, as we kind of close, this is really, I think, just a complete picture, my personal opinion, of just complete depravity. As we look at the mothers of these enemies that were attacking them, and you begin to get a sense of why the Lord wanted these people wiped out. Because notice what it says, the mother of Sisera. Now, you know mothers. You know Deborah, she's a mother here. And how they just always want to believe the best in their kids and all that. And it's just kind of something the Lord's put in moms. But you look at this and notice what she did. She looked through the window, cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? So any mother's concerned about her son? He's out in battle. But they've been so successful for so many years. She's not expecting any defeat to come here. She obviously, this description is that she doesn't know yet that he has died. But why tarry the clatter of his chariots? But listen to this. Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? That's crazy. That's what a mother would want. Can't wait for my son to go defeat these people and take a few women like their cattle. It's just terrible that this was a view of a mother. No wonder these people are wicked when mom's thinking that way. That's just terrible. But it really is. You'd think, you know, you wonder, does she have any daughters herself, this woman, Sisera's mom? To even begin to think that way, if somebody came and defeated us and took my daughters like they were cattle and just took two of them for one man, that would just be horrendous. So anyway, you get the picture. and it really is, in my opinion, a horrible picture of depravity, is that's what they're all excited about, to take plunder like that with human lives. So anyway, for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus, let all your enemies perish, O Israel, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And the land had rest for 40 years. Praise the Lord. So it appears as though they learned another lesson. 20 years of oppression, they wake up, they live faithful. It looks like for about 40 years now in walking with the Lord. And sadly, we're going to see them go right back to another cycle of sin as we get into the next chapter. So they didn't obviously thoroughly learn their lesson. But anyway, I love this chapter too, because it is so appropriate to just stop and thank the Lord for his faithfulness. That's what we should do as children of God. He's a great God. He should be thanked. Whatever it takes to help you remember his faithfulness, she put it to a song. Again, we have communion. We have various things as believers. We get to read the word every day, pray to God, read whatever you do in your quiet time of drawing close. And just continue to thank him and stay close to him as you walk with the Lord. So anyway, praise the Lord. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we're just so thankful for you. Lord, we are thankful for the lessons here, Lord. And seeing this really a time where they were oppressed again, and yet, Lord, they cried out to you. And once again, you showed your faithfulness. And Lord, there are many lessons here about our need to be diligent in our walk with you and to trust you. As we look at Barak, Lord, help us each individually to hear your call, not need somebody else to prop us up to do the job you've called us to do. Just be growing personally in our walk with you, drawing close, and just saying, Lord, whatever you have for me, I'm going to trust you wholeheartedly and get involved in the battle, whatever it is you have. And so, Lord, just encourage us, bless us. And the Lord, may we always live in that sense of gratitude. That's one of the great things that drives us, is just the fact that you love us, you care for us, you want to do great things in our lives. And we thank you and praise you that that's your heart for us. And we just thank you tonight, Lord. We thank you and praise you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.